So we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 11, and we've reached then what appears to be the Tuesday of the final week in which Jesus dies. It is possible that Mark has used material from other times in Jesus' ministry, but it's probably, you know, day by day in that fashion. And so it's the Tuesday, and we've looked at the final lesson from the fig tree. The lesson about faith. We've got to have faith in God, pray, believing. That's in verses 20 to 25. And then we come now to Jesus' arrival in the temple courts once again, back in Jerusalem, and the approach then of these chief priests and teachers of the law and elders, and this question that they ask, by what authority, they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this? And it's the first, really, in a series of exchanges that we find in Mark's Gospel and in the other Gospels. And these exchanges then show that all the different religious leaders of the time, they all rejected Jesus. They all thought that he was an imposter, that he was no Messiah, that he was a dangerous man. And they felt it better that he should die rather than to go on as he was. And in each case, then, Jesus answers their questions with great wisdom. And what he does here, of course, is to ask them a question. Question not only perfectly and powerfully answers their question, but it, of course, exposes their shallowness and their hypocrisy. They were really not good people, were they, at all? And I think there are lessons for us here in this matter of authority also. And so I want to say four things altogether to you this morning. And the first is this. Here is a good question to ask. And it's the authority question. So we're in the temple. Temple was the focus then for Jesus' ministry in this Passion Week. And I guess he taught the people then in the open courts of the temple. There was lots of room for that sort of thing. And so that's what would go on. And in verse 27 then, Mark chapter 11, verse 27, we learn then that while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Now, I don't know if that was a formal delegation from the Sanhedrin. The Jerusalem Sanhedrin, that was the body of about 70 men, then they were the Jewish leaders of the nation. And it might have been a formal delegation from there, or it might have been something more informal. You've certainly got the three main sorts of leaders there. You've got the chief priests. They were mostly Sadducees. And then you've got the teachers of the law, and they were mostly Pharisees. And then you've got this more general term, the elders then, the leaders. And they were not necessarily committed to one group or to the other. And these men then, they had a question for Jesus. So there in verse 28, Mark 11, 28. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Now, of course, these things would include especially his attack on the temple that had taken place the day before then. He'd turned over the tables of the money changers. He'd driven the animals that were being sold there out. All that had gone on in the temple. And they wanted to know then why Jesus was acting like this. He'd been very decisive. He'd been very authoritative in what he did. And in fact, he always taught and he always acted in that particular way. And so these men wanted to know what authority did he claim in order to be able to do these things. You see, the problem is that they considered themselves to be the religious leaders in Israel. And here is this man then, and he's coming into their temple, and he's throwing things about, and he's telling them it's a den of robbers, and that it ought to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and so on. And they want to know then, what authority did he claim to be able to do those things? He wasn't acting for them, certainly. So whose authority was he acting upon? Was he a prophet sent from God, or had he been commissioned by some human intermediary? They demanded to know. They wanted to know. And obviously these men are hostile to Jesus then. They weren't genuinely asking the question. It wasn't that they thought, oh, maybe they'd made a mistake. Oh, whoops, maybe we've misunderstood completely and there's somebody come from God to speak directly to us. They should have been thinking like that, but they certainly weren't thinking like that. They were determined to stop this man. That's what they were concerned to do. That was their concern. They simply wanted to know the answer to their question so that they could pursue their own agenda. But having said that, I think it is a good question. You know, just because you ask it in the wrong way doesn't mean to say it's not a good question. And I think it's the sort of question that we ought to be asking quite often. When you're reading a book, when you're reading an article in a magazine or in a newspaper, then that question should be in your mind, shouldn't it? When you're in a university lecture hall, or if you're in school in the classroom, then you've got to be saying, well, yes, but what authority? You mustn't be cheeky, obviously. I'm not encouraging that at all. But you've still got to say, what authority has that person got for saying that? Why should I believe that what they're saying is true? What reason have I got for believing that this is correct? And we should do this with everything then that we listen to. Because I think the trouble is too often this question is forgotten about. And so people will build their lives on the flimsiest of foundations. You know, they read a book once, or they saw something on a television program, and so they just take it then. Oh, that must be true. And so they build their lives on that. And of course, they eventually hit trouble further on down the line. So you've got to really be on the lookout for this sort of thing. So for example, let's return to Richard Dawkins. He's got another book out now, hasn't he, this week, and he's trying to sell it to a gullible public. And he's made a name for himself, of course, by advocating atheism in the way that he does. Now, Richard Dawkins is a scientist. He has degrees in zoology. And so when he talks about things to do with animals, then very often he's able to say something with some authority, and perhaps he ought to be listened to. But he's not an expert in everything, is he? And I was interested to notice in chapter 3 of his famous book, you've heard of this book, The God Delusion, he does a very naughty thing, and you've got to watch out for this sort of thing. He quotes in the book a Professor G.A. Wells, and he cites this professor as an authority on the historical claim that Jesus didn't exist. Now, this might come as a surprise to some of you, but there are people who actually think that Jesus didn't exist. And this Professor Wells is one of them. So let me quote Richard Dawkins first. Richard Dawkins says, "It is even possible to mount a serious, though not widely supported," he has to say that, not widely supported, "historical case that Jesus never lived at all. As has been done by, among others, Professor G.A. Wells of the University of London in a number of books, including Did Jesus Exist? Although, says Dawkins, Jesus probably existed." Even Dawkins can't push himself to get rid of the idea of Jesus himself. Now, somebody comments on this and points out what's wrong with this. He says, what Dawkins fails to mention is that Professor G.A. Wells from the University of London is not a professor of history, or of religion, or of theology, or of philosophy, or literature, or even anthropology, all subjects that we would which we would expect him to be an expert in. No! Do you know what Professor Wells is? He's emeritus professor now, so he's retired then, but he's the professor of German. That's what he is. He's the professor of German at Birkbeck University of London. And while Wells does hold a degree in philosophy, his field there is in language. And so why does Dawkins mention that Wells is a professor and that he's at the University of London, but fail to mention that he is a professor in a field that has got nothing to do with the expertise needed for assessing validity in historical figures? And you'll find that happens quite often. That is not unusual. People then who've got no more qualification than you or I will pontificate, Jesus didn't exist. Well, I think we need to really watch out for that sort of thing. And so when you see they get an expert in on the television, and he's, you know, he's Dr. So-and-so or Professor So-and-so, very often you've only got to look a little bit further, and you'll find out that he's got no more authority for saying what he says than anyone else. And sometimes just checking those things out is worth doing. Or think about the way somebody like David Attenborough then will constantly be saying things like, 40 million years ago, he says. Now, when you hear that, you say, on what basis are you saying 40 million years ago? On what authority are you saying that? There was a news item earlier this year, and it said that they'd found a fossil that was 47 million years old. But who says it's 47 million years old? And what basis is it made? Well, of course, it's only 47 million years old if you accept the assumptions of the current evolutionary way of thinking. And if we reject that authority, and there seems increasingly good reason to accept that, to reject that particular theory, then we'll see that there's no reason to accept figures like 47 million years at all. It's just nonsense. So, when you're listening to preaching, similarly then, you've got to be thinking, well, on what authority? He's just said that Dawkins is wrong and David Attenborough is wrong. But on what authority does he say that they're wrong? And those sort of questions should be in our minds. When I say something to you or any other preacher for that matter, you say, well, is he getting it from the Bible? And of course, there's the question of the authority of the Bible itself, isn't it? Have I got good reason for believing that the Bible is true? And I think the way to be sure, if you've got any doubts about the Bible, you need to really get to know the Bible. I think in most cases, where you do that, if you really get to know the Bible, I think you will see for yourself that it is the Word of God, as it claims to be. But you need to do the hard work of getting to know the Bible if you're going to make a proper decision about that. So, that's the first thing. A good question to ask then, the authority question. Be asking that. By what authority? Who says? Who says? Who made you the boss of me, as the kids say? So, two. Here is a searching reply to consider. And here's the matter of how to consider authority. So the question is, by what authority Jesus is doing these things? And how should he answer a question like that then? He could simply say, couldn't he, on God's authority or on my own authority. He could say that, couldn't he? But if he simply says that, they're not going to understand what he means. They're not going to agree with him, are they? They're going to say, oh, no, you didn't. We're God's authority in this country, and you've got no right. And it would be just end up going nowhere. And so what does he do then? Well, he asks them a question. That's what he does. He asks them a question. And he uses a good ploy when he does that. Because it's easy to ask a question like, how do you know there's a God, isn't it? Somebody might say to you, how do you know there's a God? Well, there's also another question, isn't there? How do you know that there's not a God, isn't it? That's just as fair a question, isn't it? How do you know the Bible's the Word of God? How do you know the Bible is not the Word of God? Now, I don't think that that's always the way to deal with things. But it's very important that we don't get cowed and that we don't get sort of put on the back foot. How do you know there's a God? Well, I do know there's a God. How do you know there's not a God? How do you know there's not a God? What proof have you got for there being no God? Do you imagine everything here came from nothing? Do you imagine that we think about God and we talk about God just for no reason at all? It's just something that's popped into our heads from somewhere? Well, we can argue in those ways, can't we? Now, on this occasion, then, Jesus replied, verse 29 and verse 30, and he said, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And so he draws to their attention John's baptism. Remember how John had been baptizing people in the Jordan a little while before. And he says to them, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. And he uses the word heaven there because, you know, the Jews generally try to avoid using the word God if they can. And so Jesus, being speaking that language and being in that company, he doesn't say God, he says heaven. So was it from God or was it from men? So he asks a question and he agrees then that if they will answer his question, then he will answer theirs, which is perfectly fair, isn't it? You know, sometimes people say to you, where did Cain get his wife from? Well, you can say, well, I'll answer that question if you answer my question. And your question can be whatever you want, can't it? And there's no reason why we have to answer the questions that people put to us in the way that they do. And so he says, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And he also then carefully points out that there are really only two answers possible to this question about John's baptism. And so he puts them on the back foot, if you like. The ball is clearly back in their court. And as I say, we shouldn't be afraid of a similar approach. Where exactly is the evidence for there being no God? Where exactly is this evidence that's supposed to be in favour of evolution? Why would it seem strange at all to believe in God? Why does it seem strange to say that the Bible is the word of God? Seems perfectly logical and obvious to me. What reason is there for not accepting that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? What reason is there for not accepting that he rose from the dead? I think it's pretty clear that he rose from the dead. It's very difficult to argue against that position. What is so strange about accepting the idea that all men are sinners? And that's what we believe, I trust. If we believe the Bible, we believe that all men are sinners. Where's the difficulty in believing that? Who would not believe that? Who has any experience at all in this world? And Jesus is the only one who can save us. Jesus is the only one who can save us. And why not accept then that Jesus is coming again, and there is going to be a judgment for everyone, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth? What good arguments are there for not accepting those positions? Of course, the difficult thing is making it stick. I realize that. I'm not trying to be naive. You want to try and get your opponents on the horns of a dilemma. That's what you're trying to do, isn't it? You want them to see then that they've got to go one way or the other. And it's not easy to do that. But too often it's us. We Christians end up on the horns of a dilemma. Whereas it shouldn't be that way. It's the unbeliever. The unbeliever is the person who's got the problems. Guidance. How do unbelievers get guidance? How do they know what to do? How do unbelievers, why are they not bored all the time? Aren't they just fed up with the lives they lead? You know, those questions, which are sometimes put to us, they ought to be put to the unbelievers rather than the other way around. So when somebody is genuinely converted, we ought to be saying, well, come on, what's happened there? Is that you're really saying that's something merely psychological? That's why the person's become a Christian. Or is it from God? What about the Bible? Are you really saying that it's not from God, it's from men? And if they say, well, it is from men, you have to ask them, well, is it bad men or good men? Who wrote the Bible? Bad men or good men? I think that's a very difficult question to answer, isn't it? Can't have been bad men. Are you seriously saying that the Bible was written by bad men who just pretended it was God's word over this, you know, long, 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 long period and put it together, and just for their own evil purposes, they came up with this book that is, in fact, a load of rubbish? I mean, that's much more difficult to believe than that it's God's word. Jesus, you know this, I don't know where it begins really, but Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord, isn't it? There's no real alternative to that. Either Jesus is just lying, he's not the Son of God, he's not the Messiah. Or there was something mad, something sad about Jesus, or he's the Lord. You really are shut up to those conclusions. You've got to come. And that's why people like Professor Wells would rather believe he didn't exist. That will sort of cut the Gordian knot. It will solve the problem. But I think you really are in trouble if you try. Not even Richard Dawkins will say to you that Jesus didn't exist. He's not that foolish. And so you have to face these questions. So what about the message that we preach here then, Sunday by Sunday? Is what I'm preaching to you, is it from men? Are we just getting this from books? From traditions? Is it from men? Or is it from God? Is it just a made-up religion? Or is it really something that comes to us direct from heaven? We all need to make a decision about this, don't we? A man-made religion can be a powerful thing, can't it? You think of Islam or Buddhism or some of the cults and the Mormons, the JWs. They're big movements. They're powerful movements. I'm not saying that there couldn't be something powerful going on here if it wasn't from God. We mustn't make that mistake. But still, we have to ask, well, what about the religion that's professed here? What about the religion that's preached here and that so many of us believe? Is it just a man-made thing? Or is it something then from God? That's a vital question, isn't it? We've all got to be decided on that. Because I want to say to you, if it's from men, don't bother to come. Don't come again. It's just like being in a cult. It's just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's just like Islam. If it's just something that's made up out of people's heads. But if it's the religion of God, if this really is the word of God, if this is the real truth, well then we've got to embrace it, haven't we? We've got to believe it with all our hearts. And if you haven't made up your mind about that, well then you need to make up your mind about it. And keep thinking about it. I'm not saying let's make a snap decision. But that's the question you've got to ask, isn't it? Is this from God, or is it just a man-made thing? So that's the second thing then. And then thirdly, here we have a poor response, which is to be condemned. This is how not to consider authority then. How not to consider authority. So Jesus has got them on the horns of this dilemma then, isn't it? They've got to make some sort of decision, and they don't know what they're going to say, do they? Verse 31, they discussed it amongst themselves. And they worked it out pretty quickly, didn't they? They said, well, if we say from heaven, and if we say it's from God, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you believe in John? Why didn't you go and get baptized in the River Jordan and repent from your sins? Bound to say that, isn't he? So, okay, then we'll say that it wasn't from God. It was just a man-made thing. But then they knew what the public opinion was like, didn't they? They feared the people. For everyone held that John really was a prophet. People had gone out to hear John the Baptist preach. And they knew that he wasn't he was the real thing. He was no charlatan. This was a man who'd come from God. John never did any miracles. John wasn't like that, but he preached the word of God. He preached it powerfully. And they knew it was from God. And so, you see the reasoning then of these men, isn't it? They really wanted to say that John's baptism is from men. It's just a man-made thing they wanted to say. They had to say that. Otherwise, Jesus was going to ask them why. They couldn't say that because otherwise Jesus was going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? But they were aware then of public opinion. They were aware of the people around them. And that's a powerful force with people like this. And so they fudged it. That's what they did. They fudged it. They said, you know, it's very difficult, these questions, they said. We can't really. And sometimes you get this, don't you, with these academics and these people who claim to be, you know, it's like Richard Dawkins says, well, probably Jesus didn't exist. You know, it's as if they're sort of just weighing these things up. They're totally impartial. You know, it's like that thing, the BBC. If you know, some people write into the BBC and they say, the BBC is being biased. And they've got this idea that the BBC is not biased. The BBC has got this idea that they're not biased. Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? The BBC is as biased as anyone else. The BBC has its own agenda, its own ideas. There are certain things you can say on the BBC, certain things you can't say on the BBC. And if you don't realise that, then you're not doing what I said to you at the beginning. You've got to question the authority. Why do people say what they're saying? So, these people then, they were relying, first of all, on rationalism. They were just trying to think it through for themselves. They didn't think that John was a real prophet from God. They didn't think there was anything much to it. And then they were using what we call the argumentum ad populum, which is public opinion. They were arguing from that. And that happens today as well, doesn't it? You know, people make decisions, and they make the decisions they make for these sorts of reasons. Then they are influenced on the one hand by their rationalistic tendencies, and on the other hand then by their lust for power and love of popularity. So I'll give you an example. There was an item in the newspaper tucked away this week saying that the number of births in this country where people are born out of wedlock, that is where the mother is not married, we're fast approaching, we haven't quite reached it yet, but we're fast approaching the point where 50%, half of the babies born in this country do not officially have a mother or father who are married to each other. They're born out of wedlock. 46% is the actual figure. For the first 3 months of this year, 46% of the babies that were born in this country, their parents weren't married. And you say, well, how has that happened then? Why are people willing to do that? Well, there are many reasons for that, of course. But partly it's a rationalistic approach. It says that marriage is not important. Why are you making such a big thing about marriage? Marriage is not important. There's been this change in public opinion, hasn't there? There was a time when if you weren't married, then everybody would look down on you. You were thought to be something very bad. if you weren't married. Well, that, public opinion is not really like that anymore. So the pressure to get married is not what it was, is it? So, you know, in the past, a baby that was born out of wedlock would be said to be illegitimate, would be called a bastard. That's what the word was used for. It's only used as a swear word, as far as I'm aware now. But that's what it was. It's all changed. Public opinion has changed. And that's why we see the change that we see. And that's despite the fact that the statistics will show you that children born out of wedlock are vulnerable in all sorts of ways. It's a dangerous thing to be a child whose parents are not married. It opens you up then to all sorts of dangers in so many cases that are not there, generally speaking, when the parents are married. But people, because they believe their own thinking and because they follow public opinion, then they think that's authority enough. And that's just sheer foolishness. And so I would say to you, I hope that you don't do that, that you don't look to yourself then and to just what the public opinion says when you make decisions. You know, you just think about it. Think how many things you've got wrong. I'm sure I'm not alone in thinking, well, I've made some big mistakes in my lifetime. I've got things wrong. I've misunderstood things. Couldn't we all say that? We don't want to just rely on ourselves for our decisions. We need to be careful, I think, in general, with rationalism. Now, you understand what I mean here, but when I say rationalism, we need to be rational, isn't it? We need to be logical, think things through carefully. That's certainly correct. But there's a point where you can take rationalism too far. Or to put it another way, where rationalism is not enough, is it? I mean, take an example, the Trinity, isn't it? The Bible clearly teaches that although God is one, yet there's a sense in which he's three. So there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, rationally, logically, that doesn't make sense, does it? Because if God is one, how can he be three? And if he's three, how can he be one? Doesn't make sense. It is, in fact, beyond logic, isn't it? And so we have to use our logic to take us so far, but we need to see that there are things that are beyond logic. Although it seems counterintuitive, it seems like it can't be right, logically. Nevertheless, the Bible clearly teaches it, and we've every reason for believing that it's so. Now, of course, some people say, oh, you're special pleading, is it? You're just saying it's illogical, but you're just saying it in a fancy way, and there's no reason to believe in the Trinity. Well, I think it's fairly well known that scientific tests have proved that light, if you take light as an example, scientific tests have proved that light is made up of tiny particles, photons. And that's been demonstrated. But other tests then prove that light is a wave. And so the modern definition of light is it's a particle wave. Now, you may not understand exactly what that means. I don't entirely understand it myself. But that's the point, isn't it? In one sense it's particles, in one sense it's waves. And there are different scientific definitions of particles and of waves, and they don't fit together. They're exclusive. So what do scientists do with this? It's a logical contradiction. It doesn't make sense logically. Well, they live with it. That's what they do. They live with it. They know that they can't make the two things fit together, but they're not going to throw over everything they believe just because they can't do that. They live with it. And so it's not just Christians. It's scientists as well. Who live with these difficulties. So logic is good. You understand what I'm saying there? Logic is good. You've got to think. You know, 2 and 2 is 4, all that. But logic will only take you so far. And you cannot prove everything by logic. It's not possible to do that. And as far as public opinion is concerned, well, public opinion once thought that slavery and bear baiting and capital punishment for pickpockets was perfectly acceptable. Just to say that because 51% of the people accept it, then it must be okay. Well, that's very stupid, isn't it, to believe that? How can that possibly be the case? And so you can think of obvious examples, isn't it? Say you had a poll, you went around people, and 88% of them said UFOs exist. Would that make UFOs exist? Don't think so. If Brand X vacuum cleaners, then they say Brand X vacuum cleaner is the best vacuum cleaner in Britain. Therefore, buy a Brand X vacuum cleaner. Well, it doesn't follow, does it? You don't have to buy a Brand X vacuum cleaner just because it's the best in Britain, even if it is the best in Britain. And so we need to be watching out for this sort of thing. Isn't that partly how Hitler came to power? Public opinion. I know it's a little bit more complicated than that if you read the story, but that was part of it. And it's a very poor way of going about how you decide what you think. We need a higher authority than public opinion, don't we? A higher authority than just our own thinking. So what about you then? Are you making your decisions on the basis of your own rationale then? Are you like those foolish people? You come across these people, they will tell you that all the miracles you read about in the Bible are not true. Why are they not true? Well, because miracles don't happen. It's impossible. Miracles are impossible. That's why the miracles don't. Well, that's just nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It's logical, I suppose. If miracles don't happen, then they can't have happened in the Bible, can they? But I think there's something gone wrong with the logic in that case. They're being rationalistic. That's what they're doing. Or are we simply following the crowd then, relying on public opinion? You know, most people in London don't go to church. So I suppose if we wanted to be in with the crowd, we'd stop coming. That's what we'd have to do. Well, we need to abandon that sort of way of thinking, and we must seek for God to be our guide and for him to teach us. We need to cry out to God to help us. How difficult it is, isn't it? There are decisions we have to make every day, being sure of these things. We need to cry out to God to help us. Whether you're sure that God's there or not, that doesn't matter. If God is really there, that's not going to be a problem, is it? The fact that you don't, you find difficulty in believing him. He will overcome that. You don't need to worry about that. If there really is a God, cry out to him and ask him to help you. Study the scriptures. Get to know what the Bible actually says. Study not just the scriptures, but the world around you as well. Understand what's really going on. Listen to what people say and keep asking questions. Keep asking questions. That's the thing. And so finally, here's a fair conclusion to draw then, how God shows his authority. So what does Jesus say to these people then, who are unwilling to answer his question? He says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. He saw through them. He knew then that they'd already made their minds up, hadn't they? And if you approach things like that, you'll get nowhere. If you come in and say, well, I know it's not true, I know it's a load of rubbish anyway. Well, you're not going to get anywhere, are you? You need to be honest and to be open. And if you're generally saying, well, prove it to me then. Prove to me that it's true. Well, there's some hope then, isn't there, if you're genuinely saying that. But if it's just a sort of a hidden agenda, really your mind is closed, you say, well, I know that this stuff can't be true, it's not possible, then that won't get us anywhere. It's like those people, you come across those people who say, with their children. They say, we're going to let them decide when they grow up. So do they bring them to church? Do they let them go to Sunday school? Do they teach them anything about the Bible? No, nothing. And so how is the child going to make a proper choice if it doesn't know anything? And it's no wonder that children like that, not always, of course, but they often grow up then being unbelieving. They've never had the opportunity to hear about these things. I'm afraid the world is full of hypocrites. You know, that's why I don't want to be in the world. It's full of hypocrites. And you may say to me, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe that Christianity is true. I won't believe that unless you can prove it to me. But then I would say to you, well, what proof do you want then? What proof? Take the existence of God. What proof do you want that God exists? Would you like him to speak in a very loud voice saying, I am God, I am here? Or you say, well, no, perhaps not. Or you'd like him to speak in a very quiet voice then, inside. And you'd hear him saying inside, I'm God, I'm here. I think you need to think about that, isn't it? What is it? What is the proof then that you're looking for? I would suggest you don't expect a loud voice from heaven, that you don't expect a quiet voice inside, but rather you read the Bible. Read the Bible, which is God's word, God's letter to you, if you like. And read that and ask God to show himself to you. And I think that's probably a good test, isn't it? If you say, well, I'm willing to read the Bible and to read it as God's word, and I'm going to ask God then if he'll show himself to me. I think if you do that, Well, certainly worth a try, isn't it? If you're genuine, it's worth doing. And that's how God shows his authority, isn't it? Slowly but surely then. He overwhelms us then with his greatness and his power and his love and his kindness. And if we're willing to look, there's all the evidence that we could ever need.